All right, and we're looking at April the 7th of 2024, and we've bounced over to 3 John, having completed 1 John and 2 John. So 3 John, looking at verses 1 through 8 today, as we've been introduced again to the last remaining apostle, the Apostle John. 1 John is thick with doctrine, thick by way of example as far as Christians go. That's fine. Being able to understand not only what he was saying in context during his day, but how that applies to us regarding our life. So many issues through 1 John that we looked at dealing with how to know you are a Christian. Anywhere from 7 to 11 specific topics are covered through that. We move to 2 John, which we concluded last week, where in that epistle, he's talking specifically to a lady. A personal letter was his intent, and that wound up being a message throughout the churches of Asia Minor. And as we can see, the Holy Spirit, who authored that, had in mind that not only would it indeed be a personal letter from John to this lady, but it would would have an impact upon the churches as well. 3 John that we look at today is somewhat similar, but here this is his most personal letter, okay, because it's going to a guy. We've got this guy named. This is Gaius, okay? That's who it is. We don't have the name of the lady. We don't have her name. But here it's written to a man that's a very common name. I guess Gaius was like, I don't know, Bill or Tom or I don't know, whatever. But it was a very common name. There are many in the Bible. We know very little about him, very little at all. We know that he was an honorable man. He was a man of significant esteem, you might say. He was well known and much appreciated in the church, and particularly wherever he was, most likely in and around Ephesus there. We don't know for sure. But the theme here is somewhat similar. Well, indeed, it is similar to what we saw in 2 John, because, you know, John was talking there to this lady about hospitality. Okay, now we see that differently in our day and age. And here again, he's going to be talking to Gaius about hospitality as well, as a manner of service. This was a much bigger issue, the issue of hospitality in their day, in their culture. And once again, we'll see that emerge. 4 times in the epistle here, John refers to Gaius as the beloved. The beloved had a tremendous amount of respect. You can almost see John is dependent upon this guy. He's dependent upon his knowledge. He's dependent upon his example. And whereas with the lady that he was talking to, and you recall, he was warning her in just the most unobtrusive way possible. We looked at that in some detail. He was very careful in asking this lady to be careful about who she actually entertained, who she actually provided hospitality to, because he was aware, I don't know if it was a specific incident had come to him involving her, or if he just knew that he did know that there were those in the churches in Asia Minor who were preaching this false gospel, which 1 John addresses. And yet these people, these men, these false preachers are going to be looking for places to stay. They're going to be looking for places to set up and be taken care of while they spout their false doctrine. And he told that lady, you need to be careful about that. You need to make some inquiry. You don't need to be seen as, providing aid to someone who's doing this, though your heart is totally right. You just want to be hospitable. That's what you're doing. So you have that warning. Here it almost takes the flip. Indeed it does, because Gaius is doing it. And he calls our attention, or the attention of any reader, to the fact that this needs to be done, and it needs to be done rightly. And it's a noble thing. It's a necessary work, this hospitality. So it's like he approaches it in 2 John, a little bit of negativity, and then over in 3 John, a much more positive frame is presented. Each is scripture. Each requires us to look at it and to consider. So you ask ourselves, well, if it's so much different then, if the culture of that day was so much, particularly for the church, wrapped around this whole issue of hospitality in many ways, a very practical issue, what does that have to do with us today? I mean, is this indeed something that we can just cast off to the side and say, well, that was for that day, and it's kind of like a little bit of a history lesson as we go through that? Well, that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. When you consider the root of what he's talking about, back to 2 John, we still have to be careful about what, for lack of a better term, we put our stamp of approval on as believers, right? Particularly in any kind of tacit way. Do you follow what I'm saying? We are a people, as we looked at back then, we're to come out, we are to be separate. There is indeed a way to do that, to speak the truth, to live the truth, and yet not be perceived or clearly seen as worldly or as a person who's willing to, you might say, bend or to allow or in the name of what? I don't know, what's a political word nowadays for letting everybody do their own thing? Just pick one. Tolerance would be a good one, yeah. So, yes, the message is still the same. We're to be mindful about our ministry. We're to be mindful about what we approve. And then, in the extreme positive regarding 3 John here with Gaius, we're to be set, we're to be clear, we're to be committed on this type of service, being helpful to others. And he's going to tell us, particularly people who are in the church. So Gaius here was a person who, both by his confession and then particularly by his practice, typified a person who moves and acts in love for the cause of Christ. That's what he was doing. And John says, hey, you know, basically keep it up. We know what you're doing. You have this kind of reputation, and we're glad that you're doing this. You're an example for everybody else. And I don't know, I don't guess anybody knows, I mean, where these letters fall regarding their relation to one another as far as which one was first. Either it could go either way, I guess. Maybe the letter that went out to the lady who maybe kind of put everybody on notice, okay, so maybe I better look at what I'm doing, because a lot of people were exercising hospitality as they should have been. And then he comes back perhaps with this, just to remind them, hey, this is a good thing. This, you know, I don't want to dissuade anyone. I don't want to keep anybody out of fear, you know, from being hospitable, for fear that you might, you know, be duped or something. Just make some inquiry, you know. Speak some truth and see if you get that reverbed back to you. Know who you're dealing with. So, again, that kind of lesson, again, is for us today. So Gaius was no doubt, he was a bold, he was a knowledgeable believer capable of leading the church by knowledge, by word, and by example. So the most important thing shared by John and Gaius here, and it's included in the scripture, is of course this issue of truth again. And isn't that what John has been about from the very beginning? Truth, truth, truth. We look back at 1 John where he used the word 15 times. 15 times in those 5 chapters, the word truth. He's all about the truth, dealing with the truth, knowing if you're dealing truthfully with someone, knowing if they're dealing truthfully with you. It's about Christ. It's about His gospel. This is the basis for all of life. It's the basis for all of faith. And John doesn't depart from that when he's ministering to these people in the churches of Asia Minor. So, look a little deeper at the issue of hospitality with me this morning. It's the center focus once again. And as we said, it's very important in that day and time from a cultural necessity. Even pagan societies, I understand from doing a little reading on this, they recognize hospitality. Many of the pagan religions and so forth actually had a pagan god over hospitality. But think of it practically right now. I mean, if you're moving from one city to another, you're on the road, you're going from here to there, and most people's relatives were pretty close by, I mean, by and large. It wasn't a day like today when people get in a car and move and they have opportunities here and there. There was some of that, of course, but not on a large scale. You grew up with people in your family, and they were still all around you. For the most part. So if you had to leave and go somewhere, there was no Holiday Inn, okay? There was no place where they kept the light on for you, okay, as we say. No, you went to someone's home for the most part. In the Christian community, I would think it would be even better if you can go in and find believers, then because of this, because of what they're taught and expected to do for other believers, you would be in the best shape. The types of facilities that were available were really nothing more than little shanties, really. I mean, something on the back of a brothel or something on the built in on the back of a what we would refer to as a bar today or a watering hole or something. That's kind of what you had, and there just were not many of them. I mean, look at the example with the birth of Christ, you know, when they were looking for a place. And there were, as it says, an inn of some ports. That would have been a pretty rough place anyway. And they wind up staying in a cave. That's basically what it was, something that was hewn out for animals. That's where they stayed. That's where Christ was born. So society and the pagan society actually, as I said, designated a god over hospitality. Many of them did. And then also some of the cities would have a position. It was titled by a person they referred to as a proxenos, P-R-O-X-E-N-O-S. And that indeed was a person who was literally for that city was set over the coordination, if you will, of shelter, any kind of helps that a person might need who might be visiting that city. And I understand that those people were in place in many cases. Just to draw some attention to the fact that this was a necessity. It was a necessity of their life and culture just for people to operate. So not only was it a cultural obligation, as we see, it was indeed a Christian duty. So now that's two different types of motivation, is it not? A cultural motivation, a social expectation, which you as a citizen would have total control over. But then again, from a Christian standpoint, it was a Christian duty, particularly for fellow believers, and even greater for someone who was there preaching and teaching, people perhaps who had been dispatched from, in this case, John, or earlier on, you know, Peter and Paul and so many others. They were to be taken care of. In fact, 1 Peter 4:9 says this, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Now, he doesn't just throw hospitality in there as a mindset. No, he understood that as well. This is a necessity. It is a requirement for the church. Or Hebrews 13:2 tells us, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And get this, there's a comma there. And then it says, "For by this," what? "Some have entertained angels without knowing it." That's a pretty good motivation right there, don't you think? A pretty good motivation. You mean that's in Scripture? Yeah, and I'm sure you've heard that before. If that's a motivation, that's fine. That's fine. There's a different motivation as well. Obviously, John and the others are saying you need to do this out of Christian duty. Okay, and you'll enjoy it. Okay, you should. It's good to see people. It's good to talk to people in their day who are coming from a different city. Who knows how far away and what's happening? I mean, we're flooded today with information. It's at our fingertips, right? I got that computer in my pocket right there, and everybody in here's got one, right? Who doesn't have their phone this morning? Okay. Okay. So they didn't have that. Okay, they had to get the letter out and then wait for a response, and sometimes it was weeks and weeks and weeks before they got that. Well, Paul's direction to Timothy concerning widows in the church You can look at that. Who qualified for assistance was that they do what? That they have shown hospitality to strangers. This is how important that was. And you can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. That was a mark in their life that they were being obedient, that they were serving as they could. Even as a widow, they might have been left with a home. They had some resources or whatever. They could entertain strangers and particularly people through the church. Also, the home, you understand, was central, absolutely central to life and function during that time. One way to help put that in perspective is the very fact that you realize for 200 years, well up into the third century, the church did not meet in a church building. You realize that? 200 years. They met where? People's homes. That's where they met. So we start getting to see maybe a clearer picture here culturally of how things played out. Indeed, how important this was and to have people. And there were people just like today. And it's the same in our church here. I can tell you just by looking at our community groups. Okay, people have homes of different size. They have greater opportunity. But everybody could do what they could do. In other words, that ground was level. If you've only got a little half room somewhere with a comfortable bed and a place for people to get cleaned up and you can prepare them a meal and keep them out of the weather and warm and dry, then that's fine. That's great. Okay? If you've got a swimming pool, that's great too. Okay? If you've got a place for them to get up and go downstairs and work out, that's great too. But not many people have that. The point is we can share what God has blessed us with. And we're to be excited about it, to be helpful in that regard. So the home in general was very important. He begins in verse 1 here of 3 John. He says, the elder, referring to himself, to the beloved, first use of that word, beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And there are huge themes right there throughout. First, how he, again, once again, John refers to himself, much like Peter. Now, we know that he is the elder at this point. Peter's gone. He's the only one left. He is indeed the elder. I mean, by subtraction, he's the last one left. His authority is quite noble. And understand, Jesus knew this from the very beginning. You remember when after the resurrection and before Jesus ascended, when they're there and Jesus has confronted Peter, you know, Peter, do you love me? You know, keep my commandments three times. Then they start talking about John. What about this guy? And they know that he's not going to be martyred like the others, okay? And Jesus didn't make that crystal clear, but he said, if I want him to stay alive until I come again, what is that to you? He was still trying to get the Peter and the others to focus on what they were supposed to do. And they started this thing about, well, John's not going to die, you know. Well, he was indeed the last one. And he's banished. He's not martyred, but he's banished eventually on the Isle of Patmos. And there he is. But the point here is he still just sees himself as an elder. Okay, he is the elder, as I say, by subtraction, because everybody else is dead. But he's the elder that's left. And he walked with Jesus. He was the disciple, it says, as he referred to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, that's how he sees himself. He doesn't even use his name. He refers to himself in that fashion. And no doubt that includes the realization that he received that same mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus that every believer receives. He's just working to fulfill his role, whatever it is. His cause is the cause of Christ. His message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. His work is the pastoring of these people within his reach in Asia Minor out there, particularly in Ephesus and out through there. That's what he is and that's what he's doing. That's what he's faithful to. And we need to see that it's God through the work of the Holy Spirit taking his words and keeping these things for us today, right? The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, to say nothing of the Revelation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. John sees himself, no doubt, is just someone who is obedient. He wants nothing for himself, and he continues to do what he can do in spite of his circumstances. That's the kind of faithfulness that God blesses. And that's what he's doing here. Excuse me. In the Gospel of John 13:35, we're reminded along this line, that scripture that says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." What's that talking about there? The example of love, particularly for believers. Specifically here as it relates to the issue of hospitality. If you have love for one another. So he's talking there in the gospel about in the church. It was common. It was expected, this issue of hospitality. But it was indeed a Christian duty. Now, I mentioned that he refers to Gaius here not once but four times as his beloved, the beloved. Agapetos, you know, obviously a derivative of that word we know so well, agape, agapeo, agapetos here simply means one who is loved by the Lord, or one who is loved and accepted in the Christian community. That's the context that he's using that word there. And that was his reputation, this man Gaius. Now again, with the lady back in 2 John, he referred to her, if you'll recall, when that letter began, he referred to her as the chosen. The chosen, and that's true. It's true of Gaius. And it's also true here in Gaius in 3 John, he refers to him as the beloved. Well, the lady is also beloved too, because we see these coming together. These are both characteristics of believers, both then and now. Believers are chosen. Believers are loved, and they're deeply loved by their Heavenly Father. John again specifies at the end there this issue of truth, which I talked about just a little bit. It is indeed the common sphere, we might say, whereby genuine biblical love is shared among believers. That is, if it's not based upon truth, and this would go back to the hospitality of the lady in 2 John. If it's not based upon the truth, then there's a problem. And we can spread that out. That's why we say nowadays when we talk about confronting people regarding sin or speaking plainly about sin, something that our society and even our government and governments around us are taking measures to see that people don't confront people with their sin. They don't do that. What do they call that? There's a name for it. What do they call that nowadays, just say in Canada? What's that called? Hate speech. And it'll put you in jail, okay? You realize how that runs like cross-grain with what we deal with here regarding the truth of our Savior, the truth of the Word of God? The message is the most loving thing you can do. And don't forget this, and I know you won't. You've heard it before. The most loving thing you can do is help someone see that they are not operating according to the truth. They're not speaking the truth. They believe lies about themselves, about their conduct or words or whatever, the things they're involved in, the things they're not involved in. We get more hung up today on, well, who are you to tell me? Well, I'm not anybody to tell you, but I can tell you what the Word of God says and pray that the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, will move your heart and draw you to the truth. We're told to do that in love. We keep going back to that. Ephesians 4:15. We're to speak the truth in love. That's what we are to do. And we need to focus upon that. But we can't back away from that. John here tags that word onto the end here, talking about speaking in truth with the first verse. Truth, the common sphere, I say it again. This is where we work and live and move as believers. This is how we evaluate what we do, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time on. Does it propagate the truth? The truth about what? About God, about Christ, the gospel. That is our life. Why? Because it is of eternal significance. Eternal significance. So do we see ourselves that way? Do we evaluate our words that way? The things that we're involved in, our resources, what we do, how we roll, all those kinds of things come into view here. It remains the Christian's testimony to the world of God's unique and enduring love for His children. What? This love for the truth. God stands by His truth. And we see that. We see that for His children. The ultimate example for that, of course, is this special grace that we live in and have responded to, whereby we've heard the Word of God. The Spirit of God has moved upon us. We have received that. Our hearts have been changed. There's been a new birth. And then even for the world itself, and we refer to that as common grace, where God in His goodness and His kindness, that which reflects that it's not His desire, not His will, that any should perish through common grace. He gives us nature. He gives us the witness of creation that any man, anywhere, any woman can look at and know they have to some way axe out the fact that there is a God, because that witness testifies to that. He adds to that the issue of conscience. We each have conscience. Both those things speak of the existence of God, which we cannot deny. But there's no salvation in any of those two, either of those two, I should say. No, it's when the Word made flesh. It's when Christ, not creation, not conscience, but Christ, the living Word of God, meets with us, convinces us through His truth. We have His Word, and we respond to that truth. In verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you." Again, John writing to this Gaius, "that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Now this, I understand from a little study, was a common greeting. This is something that you could see in any letter, okay? The way he's phrased this here, that I pray that all will go well with you, that you may be in good health, blah, blah, blah. And it sounds like something you would see at the beginning of a letter. And indeed it was. We can go back from a historical standpoint and look at that and see. But John is here saying that he's praying that Gaius' physical health will literally be as remarkable as his spiritual health. That's the well-wishing that he's putting on Gaius there. That's the message, if you will, that's being sent. So the wording, though common in John's day, as I've written here, identifies the common priority, however, for believers when considering others. Do you see that? Yeah, it's a great thing for people to be in good physical health. That's a wonderful thing. It's more important that they be in good spiritual health. And that's what John is depicting here. He's, by the very nature of his words here, the salutation comes at the end. What's the thing that comes in the beginning? Just the greeting, I guess. I'm trying to look back on my English class. I can't remember. But yeah, that's what he's saying. Wish you health. But beyond that, I wish you spiritual health. He knows this man's involved in spiritual work. We should all assist in the physical needs of fellow believers, knowing that one's spiritual needs are indeed priority for those bringing hospitality and other ministerial actions. All those things are important. We're to do that. In fact, Christ tells us you can give a cup of cold water in His name and you will not lose your reward, right? These are good things done in His name. Paul gives instructions to Titus, prioritizing Titus' concern for believers that, as he says, may be sound in faith. With all that's going on, once again, Paul to Titus says, and that's Titus 1:13, look, sound in faith. Go to the spiritual. They're always going to have the poor, Jesus said, right? There are always going to be people who are hungry. There are always going to be people who need some sort of physical attention. They need a roof over their head. They need food to eat. They need medical care. They need, I don't know, counseling or whatever. The most important thing, however, is that they be sound in the faith. And it's a word to believers who are also living the life. They're in the world. They're moving. They're doing things day in and day out. They're responding to problems and issues and opportunities for ministry and so forth. Things that are demanding on their life, just as it would be if all of a sudden you've got, I'll try to make an example here, you've got crops to get in or a trip you got to make, a day trip. And then all of a sudden, here's this preacher who appears on your doorstep needing a place to stay. How do we deal with that? Maybe you can see a relationship from that culture into this culture. Something that upsets our apple cart a little bit. Do we even stop to say, hey, is this an opportunity for the Lord? I mean, is he doing something? Is he brought someone across my path for me to minister to? Yes, indeed, by sharing resources. But what about their faith? What about their heart? What do they need in order to be sound in the faith? These are things that do indeed affect us today. So again, Paul reminds Titus about watching over those and being concerned about those, whether or not they are sound in the faith. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, and we know this verse and we relate it to many of our studies, where Peter says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. The Christian's constant and enduring focus, the Christian's desire is for this very thing. The Christian, the person who's moving on in their sanctification, what do they want? They want to grow in their knowledge. They want to grow in grace. And I think on the issue of grace, growing in grace, and the issue about grace is understanding to a greater degree the great grace of God. That's we know that we've experienced His grace. If our sin burden has been lifted through faith and repentance, we know that. But don't think that's the end deal. Yeah, that's the ceiling deal for us, praise God. But doesn't it intrigue you to know that there's more to know and understand about the grace of God, the depth of God's grace? I was listening yesterday, right on our TV, like you have to go through and pick like what you want to watch. YouTube, not a channel, we don't have that. But I can pick, like, if I want to hear MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Steve Lawson or somebody answer questions or debate something, I can pick that. And I was listening to Steve Lawson talk about this very thing. And he was answering a question about why he was reformed in his faith, and he answered that. But then he got to talking about grace. And since coming into Reformed faith as a younger man and going through all of that, having grown up in the typical Arminian, you know, Southern Baptist type church, he kept, as he says, hitting these walls, okay, where he had to answer all these questions. He went to the Bible for his answers and wound up Reformed. Well, he's saying this issue of grace, going to a deeper knowledge about what, first and foremost, what you've been saved from. Not only that, but secondly, just indeed how great God is, how good and how loving God is, how holy God is. Understanding His grace takes us to those places of understanding. So no doubt when Peter tells us to grow in grace, that indeed would encompass our knowledge of grace, which is to know and understand the great grace giver even better. That's what we're looking at. The third verse here that we're looking at, John says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth." We see the word truth again. "As indeed you are walking in truth." Now, we've exhausted the latter there, haven't we, with this issue about walking in truth. We'll visit it just for a moment here in a second. But up front, he says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Now, here is a man who's doing what he's doing, Gaius. He's doing it, I guess we could say, he's rightly motivated. He's doing it for the right reason. Now, he's exercising the right precautions. And I don't even know. Here again, the issue is still hospitality, how he's serving in this way. Because remember, in Asia Minor at this time, it's been significantly impacted by these false teachers who genuinely or actually question the very deity of Christ, whether or not he was actually a physical person represented. Remember? Remember? We talked about that at length, and it kept popping up. He knows that's out there, but here he has a guy, he's got information that would appear that he knows is exercising the right kind of discernment here regarding hospitality. And he's simply giving him an accolade for that. He said, "You keep doing that," knowing full well that it does indeed require some level of discernment in order to get it right, in order to make sure that your hospitality, you know, like one scripture says, that your good can't be evil spoken of. In other words, people don't see you who have more of a knowledge about this person that you're giving hospitality to. They know that they're Antichrist. They know that they are against the word, that they preach an aberrant gospel, which is no gospel at all. He rejoices greatly when the brothers, those who were there, those who saw his example, came and testified to your truth, he says, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And then I say, regarding this phrase, walking in the truth, yes, we've been there. We've looked at this at some length. I'll only say this. We talked about how Paul uses this word so many times. It's 33 times in the New Testament. But think about this. Christians' primary focus and desire, the Christian should be to walk in truth, should it not? We want to walk in truth. We want to get it right. We want to get the Scripture right. We want to get our words right. We want to get our actions right. That is, we want to spend our time, not spend, we want to invest our life where it's most productive. If we're stepping away from the truth, you can rest assured that you're wasting your time. You're absolutely wasting your time. We can about can evaluate and indeed do evaluate everything on the basis of its truthfulness. Also, the minister's primary focus and desire, obviously, is to deal with the truth. The world's observable distinction upon any encounter with a believer must be based upon truth. Are we living a truthful example? So it has an application there, of course. The Lord's observation for accountability and reward regarding individual believers, you follow that, is based upon the truth. And we might say even clearer there, it's based upon the believer's motivation. What you and I see may not be reflective of a believer's clear motivation. We may see someone and say, man, they did a good job. They really did a good job preaching or teaching or giving sacrificially or whatever. But who knows the heart? Who knows the heart? God knows the heart. What is the truth about their motivation? So that's why I add that it's the Lord's observation for accountability and reward. It's based upon the truth. And then lastly, I just noted the believer's source for rest, the believer's source for peace in their own heart, the believer's source for confidence in their life and ministry is totally founded upon what? The truth of God. We got to get uncomfortable if we feel like we're operating outside of the truth. That should be our pursuit. I know Shane this morning in his preaching, and as preaching goes, he had opportunity to mention the position that some hold, probably more than in our fellowship here, a position they hold about eschatology that would indeed rightly categorize them as a preterist. Okay, that's the doctrine that they hold to. So obviously, that's not what we teach here. Okay, we don't teach that. That doesn't restrict us from having loving fellowship with people. But what helps us, what first and foremost helps us to evaluate regarding any level of doctrine? The truth. The truth. What does Scripture say? That's what we would use. And I'm speaking in a very general term here. I just use an issue of a preterist as an example. But anywhere where we might have a difference, what draws us, what alone has the potential to draw us closer together on any point of doctrine that we might be separated on in any area, that would be simply and basically the truth. What does Scripture say? So if we hold to that, then we can sit down and we can look at Scripture, what it says over any issue. Not what we think, per se. Not what we feel. Not what our experience has been. But what does the truth of God's Word say? So I give that to you in a very general way. That is how we evaluate where we stand regarding the truth. Back up just a little bit to the first part where he says, I rejoice greatly. That word rejoice there is the Greek word chero, and it means to be cheerful. But it's also designated by this phrase. It says it's a calmly happy or well-off feeling or state of being, to be glad or to be well, okay? But you get from that also, it exudes, you know, a foundation of confidence for a person. It says that a person who's rejoicing in that fashion, they're coming from solid ground, is what it means. That's where they're coming from. Solid, firm, settled. And they have that confidence. And John is saying here, he's able to rejoice greatly because of the example that's been the testimony and the testimony of others who've witnessed Gaius and how he's ministering and the things that he's doing, saying and doing by way of example. You couldn't say anything better about somebody's life, could you? That they're living the gospel. They're living the truth. They're being wise in a world, a wicked world. Wow, I mean a very wicked world just in that day, was the same. Where this discernment is indeed greatly needed. So John is able to do that and convey that toward Gaius. Verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are again walking in truth. Now, what do we know and what have we learned when we see these duplications in Scripture? You see them in the Old Testament, you see them in Psalms. You know, you hear Jesus saying something similar when he says, verily, verily. Okay, he's putting an emphasis on this. So John is doing the same thing here. And once again, it centers around what? Truth. And the displaying of truth. He even says here, he says, I have no greater joy. In verse 3, he says, I rejoice greatly. This tells us what John is about. John's going to have a good day. When somebody comes to him and says, hey, this guy, and we'll say it is maybe Ephesus or we're outside of Ephesus where Gaius is, we don't know. But man, he's over there. He's doing it right. He's serving. He's being hospitable. Remember, that was a big deal. He's being hospitable, but he's being discerning. He's an example for the others. He's able to teach others. Okay. Okay, do you just see on a very practical level, and if they'd heard perhaps, and this is speculation, but it obviously happened, perhaps he turned somebody away. Somebody who came in the cloak of religion or whatever. Hey, I preached over here at the outermost post of the realm, and now I'm over here. I need a place to stay. Hey, well, great, bro. What'd you teach? Tell me about it. Okay, and he maybe winds up turning someone away. And there again, by his example, he has an opportunity to talk to others. Hey, did you hear what Gaius did? Did you hear about that? This guy's here among us. But if Gaius turned him away, there's an issue here. Let's talk to him. Let's find out. And you see how it perpetuates wisdom. It perpetuates the ability to be discerning. And just take that reality and plug it in anywhere it seems to fit in our relationships today. This is how the younger women learn from the older women. This is how the younger men learn from the older experienced men. This is how that works. This is still in the framework of our loving and teaching in the New Testament church. We can't get away from this. We can't. And it's required. Remember, it's a duty. And he says it's a joy. Chara. A calm yet exceeding gladness. That other word, charo, talked about calmly happy. Here it's calm, but it's an exceeding gladness. And it helps us stop for a moment and say, what makes me happy? What gives me joy? And I'll make that point again. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Happiness is, you know, fuzzy, okay? Anything can make you happy and it can go away. Joy comes from the Lord God. Joy is indeed a fruit of the Spirit of God. And here he says he's overcome with joy. Why? Because someone is demonstrating by their words and by their life, by their service, that they love the Lord, that they're discerning, that they're a help to the church. That is the people of the church. around them. We can move to verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Now, apparently Gaius, rather, has fallen upon some folks here whom John knows by testimony, whether it was by letter or mouth or whatever. He knows that Gaius has been doing this, and he's been doing it rightly. Again, here we see that word beloved once again. And he talks about his actions being that which is faithful. Faithful to these brothers. And he says, strangers as they are. And he throws that at the end, and we could do the same today. And I gave you an example earlier about how you have opportunity. An opportunity for service has arisen, and yet you got your day planned. Okay? You got your thing planned. Now, these may be strangers. They may be strange believers, okay, or strangers who are believers. We don't have that much information, I don't think. But we do know here that he throws this on the end here by way of saying, and you can see this, he's saying even when it is an opportunity that doesn't, you know, kind of fit what you've laid out for your day, you've responded to this and you've done it rightly. Are we of the general opinion that when these kind of things happen in our life, when we have to come away and do this or do that, you know, the opportunity for service, any kind of service, ministry has found us, and we say, okay, all right, yeah, my week's going to be a little more complicated, but the Lord has laid this at my feet. I mean, first and foremost, are we even evaluating our life and experience like that on a daily basis? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Things may change, but I have this opportunity, one for which I will give an account of. Let's throw that in there as well, because that's accurate. What am I going to do with this? Am I too busy to serve today? And we have to step back for a moment and evaluate and ask ourselves, you know, is God in this? Yeah. Well, then press on. Hey, it never fails. He takes care of the mundane things. He takes care of those things. Now, that's not to say we're always filled with issues, or often filled, I should say, with issues that we have to balance and make a decision on. And if you're in ministry, and you don't have to have a title, but if you're a Christian who's ministering, yeah, you're going to have opportunity to do this, and you're going to have a person who needs this, and maybe even a third one. And then what do you have to do? Then you got to say, well, I can help Betty here and I can help Mary here on this day, but it may be a minute before I can respond to this. I can assure you, God will step in. He will order your day. And He'll give you the resources that you need. What He has to do, first of all, is to have a prepared heart. That's what He has to have. This is important. All of this, you see, even today, is under the realm of what? Hospitality, a particular type of ministry. This is important for the church, for the life and growth of our church. It even says that people on the outside, as we read, will see our love for one another and know that we're different, quite frankly, because the world's not going to do that. They're not going to do that. If they do, they're selfishly motivated about something. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's admonition in Galatians there, Galatians 6:10. Okay. Hebrews 13:1, he just simply says there, not the whole verse, but he says, let brotherly love continue. You can, if you wanted to specify and look at this issue as it relates to elders, you could go to Hebrews chapter 13, looking at verse 7 and verse 17, and you're familiar with those verses talking about obeying godly elders and so forth. And if I can paraphrase a bit, you know, so that their work won't be a difficulty, so that they won't have things to deal with that normally they shouldn't be dealing with at this point with growing, maturing, discerning Christians. He even says that's not good for you. That is to say, that's not good for the church. Okay? We could go there. Or even to Jesus in Matthew 25:35, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Once again, this goes back to issues of the heart. This goes back to, you know, kind of what we're about, what we're prepared to do. Let me ask you this. I mean, we're all at different levels. Do you think in terms of putting away resources just for the purpose of helping someone, not necessarily someone in your family, or maybe not even someone in your church family, but just being able to respond in some way with graciousness in a very practical way? Is that a part of how we do our budget? Is that a part of how we roll with these kind of things nowadays? It should be part of our thinking. James does some teaching on this in chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" Now, often when we go to these verses, we're looking particularly at the issue of works and faith. But listen to what he says. He says, "Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, we can apply that here in the opportunities that we have, and I know that we have day in and day out, to be a help, to be a minister to someone else. How about verse 6? And he talks about those. This is a continuation of verse 5, where he said, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for those brothers and strangers as they are, comma, verse 6, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Who testified, he said. There's always going to be people, and rightly so, and we need to be mindful of this. There are always going to be people who look at our life. We can say, as we've worked on and studied here, who look at our walk, the way that we live, the things that are important to us, the manner even in which we serve. They go back and they report the truth about our motivations as demonstrated by our actions and by our words. They've testified about us. And here, the life and work of Gaius had been testified to before the church. There had been information relayed back to John, no doubt. And he says, you'll do well to send these people on their journey, these that you've been ministering to, he says, in a manner worthy of God. And once again, he uses the word love here. It's once again love in general, evidence of a person's walk, as we discussed. Also, even though he doesn't mention it here, we could also say it involves a commitment to the truth of God, the way he's living out his life. This is the believer's testimony. And even as others testify about us, that's not what we think about. Oh, what are they going to think of me? Oh, how are they going to report what I'm doing? That's not it. That shouldn't even be in our mind. What should be focused on, number one, is the truth. Am I motivated by truth? Am I motivated by love? Am I working obediently here to Christ? And the rest will take care of itself. In fact, there's no guarantee. There may be somebody who's looking for something against you. We know that those people are about to, right? They don't worry about that. What we worry about, or what we're concerned about, not worry, we use that word way too often. What we're concerned about is our Heavenly Father pleased with us? Are we working rightly with Him? Are we working according to truth? In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we read, where Paul says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Paul used the same words that John is using here when he says, in a manner worthy of God. A manner worthy of God. Now, MacArthur states in his commentary this phrase, in a manner worthy of God. He says the phrase has the connotation of treating people as God would treat them. Treating people like God would treat them. Not necessarily, as we say, as Christ taught, doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Well, yeah, that's true. But here it's the connotation is treating people like God would treat them. And it literally becomes the key manner, if we could say, in which hospitality should be practiced. We're just loving. We're just, you might even say, overboard. Okay? We go out of our way, if you will, to accommodate someone who is in need, particularly those within the faith. And that's how we exemplify. That's how we transfer, if you will, this issue of love. This is what the world should see. And indeed, the church should see it. John's tickled to death. He's overjoyed. He said, I can't find another level of enjoyment beyond this. To see people in the church acting truthfully and acting lovingly. And I can say here today, it's that simple. I mean, if you need simplicity over evaluating yourself and your motivations and exercising discernment, well, then follow truth and love, obviously, based on the Scripture. And then let us be obedient. Let us be courageous. Let us be timely. Let us be all those things that are necessary for God to do His work through us. And as He says here, both Paul and John, in a manner worthy of God. That's what counts. We could go, and I think I will, mark Matthew 25. I read verse 35, but I want to flip over to Matthew 25 and bump on up to verse 40 and read a few verses there. Just read through 46. Let me look at 41. Then he will also say, verse 41, he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And verse 46 is really crazy. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We can't deny the fact that righteous living, right living, indeed involves ministry to other people. It involves a response, and a response that causes us to move away from our own needs, our own desires for the moment, from our own plans that we've laid out, whatever, and listen, if you will, to the voice of God through His Word and through His Spirit. And because we're filled with His Word, we know when He's speaking to us, right? We know that. We have an opportunity before us. It's going to cost us something. It's going to tax some of our resources, our time, our monies, whatever, our emotional energy, right? How many times in our life have we said, I just can't deal with that today? I mean, that's what you want to say because you know you're already strained. And that's an uncomfortable place to be with. And I bring this up hoping that we're to the point, or at least desirous to getting to the point, that when we're at that point, we can move rightly. We can make the right choice. We can, and I know what we have to do. We have to totally immerse ourselves in the presence of Christ. Lord, this needs to be done, okay? I got all this. But here this is, and I can't move away from it. So I'm going in this direction, and I'll trust you, Lord, to bring this. Isn't that our life sometimes? Our hope in moving about in this world is the knowledge of God's Word, this truth, being motivated rightly by the love of God and having that kind of relationship. If that's where we're moving and operating, quite frankly, that does become the way that we evaluate and discern, as it rightly should. This is encompassed in that phrase from Peter, or that verse from Peter, where we grow in grace and in knowledge. We get there by experience. We don't get there just by knowing. We get there by obedience, by taking the right step, by moving forward in faith. There's nothing better. It's like John says, I rejoice greatly. There's nothing better than laying your head down on your pillow at night, having been challenged, spiritually challenged, and having enough knowledge to say, okay, what does the Word of God say about this? Okay, where am I? What do I need to do? And you move forward, and you know, looking back at the end of that day, that I was obedient. I see God's hand at work. My life was used today for eternal purposes. We can say with John, there's nothing greater. There's no other place you want to go. That's really fulfilling, very fulfilling. Two more verses and we're done. Verse 7, he says, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, talking about these who were working. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And he's talking about these genuine people that Gaius entertained. They went out in the name of the Lord. They didn't go out with dependencies upon resources from the world. Okay, when he's talking about Gentiles here, that's what he's talking about. They didn't do that. They went out rightly. And I also marked Romans 1 verse, what I want to read, probably beginning with verse 1, with an emphasis on verse 5. Listen to this, all the way back to Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the descent of David according to the flesh. All this is involved here. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's a comma, and here's verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. For what? Same language here in verse 7 of 3 John. For the Gentiles, for his name's sake. That's what I want you to see. For the cause of Christ. You can call it whatever you want. Because of Christ. The reflection of a life that's going out for the cause of Christ. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That is to say, this is, yes, we're called to salvation, but we're called to do this. We're called to service. Do you see this here? Do you see the similarity in the language in Romans 1:5 here and in what we're reading from verse 7 here? For the sake of the name. Our life is about Christ. It's about serving Him. And we do it through God's provision. Acts 5:41 says this, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. For what? For the name. That's all it says. For the name. For the name of Christ, our Savior. Different motivations in ministry. We're to be motivated in obedience to and for the glory of God. This is true for every believer. Obedience and service out of love and not for money should be what characterizes us or any kind of reward. It's an example to the church and to the world. This is exactly what John was talking about when the testimonies came back to him about what Gaius had been observed doing, and that regularly. Even Paul himself, listen, his example is notable. His words in Scripture allow for receiving support, ministers to receive support, right? I mean, you know, sell what you want, paying the preacher, whatever you want to say. 1 Timothy 5, he's writing to Timothy there, chapter 5, 17, 18, he says, for the Scripture says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then verse 18, he goes back to the old time. He says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul says, this is what Scripture teaches. You know, Paul's given it to us. in the New Testament. Peter says what he said was Scripture. And then he goes back and he draws this verse from the Old Testament saying, yeah, you pay the preacher, that's right. That's what you should do. But he adds, but we know Paul chose, he made a choice to work, as he says, with his hands, right? Do you recall those scriptures? And he did that in an effort to avoid unjust and damaging criticism about him and the church. Now, that is to say, Paul was discerning the situation that he was in, wherever he was, all the different places that he went and preached and taught, all that we see reflected in his letters, his epistles to the churches. He chose to do that. Not, and he says plainly, not because he didn't have a right to do that or to receive money or support from the churches. He did this where people were extremely poor and he knew they couldn't do it. He did this where he knew there was a faction there waiting to get something against him. So he didn't just give them any ammunition. He didn't do that. That says a lot about his heart and his example, doesn't it? And we see that in Acts 20:34. Paul says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. There's several of them. 1 Corinthians 4:12. He talks about working with our hands. And you say, well, what did he do? Well, Scripture tells us that too. And I didn't mark it. I can give you the Scripture. Acts 18:3 says that he was what? What was his profession? He was a tent maker. And a little reading would show you, look, this isn't a little tent, okay? This is a circus tent. Okay, that's what he made. All right, huge. Something that would take resources to even get the materials to make. Okay, and obviously he could only do this when he knew he was going to be planted somewhere for a while. Okay, and then to have this stuff moved. Okay, this was a large item. Okay, that he worked with and dealt with. We know from that scripture that that's what Priscilla and Aquila did there in Corinth, as they were tent makers, and that's what he did. But he was willing to do that. 1 Corinthians 4:18, that I may offer the gospel without charge, he says, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, if he saw that the mere taking money from the church would be a stumbling block in some way, he wasn't going to do it. That says something about the heart of ministry, doesn't it, on the part of the Apostle Paul. But understand it clearly. It wouldn't have been wrong if he'd have done that. Scripture is clear. We just have Paul's example. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, working night and day so as not to be a burden to the church. That was his heart. You can read 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9 and 1 Peter 5:1-2 for more on that. I've seen this. I've seen, worked with preachers, if you will, who in a difficult time were willing. I said, hey, well, I can get a job if I have to. If things get so bad, I got family, I got 4 kids. I got to do something. I'll go to work and still pastor. I've seen them display that kind of heart before, and rightly so. You can certainly say that is in response to Paul's example here, okay, and what he's doing. So, you know the difference in Scripture between that which is a direction for us, okay, or that which is descriptive, as we say, and that which is prescriptive, okay. What's prescriptive, prescripted, is that the church, the body, indeed should support its ministers, right? That's fine. That's not wrong to do. But what we see here as descriptive on one part, and that being the Apostle Paul, is one who stepped up and said, in my day and whatever I'm confronted with right here, right now, for the cause of the gospel, I'm not going to take anything from these people for different reasons. And that's good. And that shows us that we move and we operate, we be obedient from the heart. And that's no doubt what the Apostle Paul was doing. Lastly, here in verse 8, as we finish up, not a whole lot to say here. It's just a way to end here. This verse, it takes us midway through 3 John, which says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And he's talking about this same kind of support. Do we see it as an opportunity to get involved? to be a part of ministry somewhere? Surely we do when we share our resources, whatever the nature of those resources are, whether, as I said, it's money or it's time or it's emotional energy or whatever is required. So many times it's all of these. There's nothing like knowing that we've been a part of the truth and the spreading of truth, that we've done it for the cause of Christ and nothing else. I'll end here with just one scripture from Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And this is something we can all identify with, as Christ has given us this. When he said, we must commit ourselves. He says, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. We have to commit ourselves, which includes all of our resources, all of our gifts, all that we have, as God directs us, understanding his truth, the opportunities that he's laid out for us to be of service. Jesus, once again, makes it quite clear where our treasure is, that which we treasure the most, that's where our heart is, and it's easily seen. I hope you agree with that. That's the Word of God. Lord, we're thankful.